Well, it's great to be here. This is the first time this year that I've spoken here, anyway. And as a result, that means it's the first time that I've spoken since we went to Thailand. And so I want to take a couple of minutes just to update you on what me and my family were doing while we were there. It seems like a long time ago now. But we went to Ban Krut, which is 5 hours south of Bangkok, and that was to be part of the missionary conference by an organization, led by an organization called Connect. And they operate mainly through Asia, however they do have missionaries in other continents too. And they asked us to go along for the second time to look after the young people. Now, these are missionary families that travel quite widely for that. It's a time of real retreat for them, and to a time of healing. They actually brought in a couple specifically to help families recover from trauma, such has been the crackdown in China, which many of you might be aware of in recent months, that certain families were deported literally overnight, and that was so painful, the loss that other families had to go through as they left them and others that just weren't able to operate from China any longer. So it was a real privilege to be there to work with these young people who, some of them really had some very challenging things to go through. And the theme was on Jeremiah 17, 5-8. And if you know that passage, you'll know that that is based on a couple of similes. So the first simile being that if you put your trust in man, that you will be like a bush in the wasteland. But if you put your trust in God, that you will be like a tree planted by the water. And so you've got a couple of pictures there where we set this afternoon task of making from kind of raw materials either a bush, a shrub, or a tree. We had a lot of fun with that. And I thought that would be a nice lead-in for us today, because in this passage in Hosea 7, there are no less than 7 similes in 16 verses. And I don't know about you, but I learned what a simile was when I was in high school. My kids learned it in year 4. And you might wonder why I'm going quite specific on this. Well, I went into the attic on Friday because I couldn't quite believe. I thought, that cannot be right that my children are learning in year 4, so that's what, 9, 10 years old, what I learned when I was 12, 13 years old. So I found, it's not that I'm a hoarder, honestly, I found my evidence file from year 7 to 9 in English. Yes, wow, my wife actually can't believe I've done this. In case you were wondering what a simile was, I happened to write about similes in September 1994. So I wonder what simile I came up. We got to choose our own pictures. I'm looking at the teachers of the room. I'm sure they're going to appreciate this. So we've got Jürgen Klinsmann and Paul McGrath there. And this is what I came up with. His anxious face was like that of a puppy waiting for his master to present him with his tea. I was onto something, I reckon. Their mouths are slightly open, like a baby being fed by its tired mother. I mean, I was 12 years old, for goodness sake. You know, it gets slightly better. I mean, I loved Home and Away. Does anyone watch Home? No one's going to admit it. Oh, they do admit to it. Right, okay. Well, I used to love Home and Away. I think, was that Finlay? Does anyone know? I think her name was Finlay. All right, and I wrote here, her fair-haired fringe tamely drooped over her forehead like a wilted flower over a vase. Mr. Bell and Mrs. Bell, would you at 10 out of 10? No, they're not so sure. I'm sure there was another one which I thought was... No, let's just leave it there. So there we go. In case you were wondering, I'm sure you do know, this is what I learned when I was 12, 13, and my kids did in year 4. A simile is that figure of speech that makes a comparison showing similarities between two different things using the words as or like. Does that sound okay? Great. Okay, good. Right, well, we're going to look at those 7 similes in Hosea 7, so if you've got your Bibles, maybe you'd like to turn to there now. And we're going to stop today at various points in this passage. So we're not going to read it right the way through. We're going to stop after a few verses each time. Okay. So we're actually going to start with chapter 6, the last verse in chapter 6, just the tail end of it, because the way that this passage works out, it would start halfway through one verse if we start at verse 1. So just the tail end there of chapter 6. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. Now, let's remember that they refers to the people of Israel in the northern kingdom, who are being called to repentance, as Dave spoke about last week. The repentance not simply that changing direction, but that change of heart and understanding something of the hurt that we are causing to God when we go our own way. They were being called to this repentance through the prophet Hosea. And the Israelites were good at practicing deceit. There are some things in life that we perhaps shouldn't be good at, but they were pretty good at practicing deceit. They were good at unfaithfulness. It had become their way of life. You see, what you practice grows. What you practice grows. The more you do something, the more it becomes a way of life. And that, of course, can be a really good thing, or of course that can be a really bad thing, as I'm sure we're all aware of. And it had been, and their way of life had become something that they delighted in. Okay, verse 2. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. So as we've said already, they delighted in their way of living and weren't even considering that divine judgment that was coming their way. And of course, as a result of that, there was no repentance. They just continued to live as they wanted to. We were in a DVD rental shop one time. Do you remember those?
Yeah.
I loved those places. I mean, I felt sad when it went away from VHS to DVD, let alone when Blockbuster started shutting down. In fact, I wasn't a major fan of Blockbuster. I liked the more local ones. They seemed a bit more fun. But one time, it was Ev and Tiggs and myself, and we're in this DVD shop and clearly looking for a DVD. And Tiggs just caught my attention. She was about 2 at the time, and I noticed at her feet there were 2 or 3 DVDs stacked. And I thought, that's really interesting. And I watched her walk over to the shelf and pick up another one and then stack it again. And I thought, there's no way I'm stopping this. Whatever is she doing? And she literally went over about 6 times. Then she stood on them and reached up for the sweets on the counter. Now, I'm being serious. I didn't know whether to clap, you know, or tell her off. I thought that was genius. I mean, I didn't let her have them. But why was she doing that? She lost sight of the fact that her father was watching her. She wasn't aware that I was watching, and if she was, that shows how naughty she was. But I really don't think that she realized her dad was watching. And it was the same for the Israelites. They'd lost sight that Father God had his sight firmly fixed upon them. Verse 4. They're all like adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. You might have noticed there the use of the word oven 3 separate times. If the baker lit the fire the night before and ensured there was plenty to burn through the night, then the baker could ignore it, knowing that by morning the blaze would be ongoing. The fire needed no encouragement. It would just burn through the night. And the Israelite people were being likened to this oven, which we just happen to have one here. Now, I don't think it was quite like this, the one that they were referring to. Can I just say, by the way, I nicked this from the Tots team. Don't they do a great job, the Tots team? We should just say, well done, brilliant. Okay. So we've got a couple of pots and pans, different things, as you might expect to be in an oven. But in the Israelites' oven, metaphorically speaking, he certainly wasn't referring to the normal things or good things being stored up within it. If you look at it, he's really clear that they were burning with lustful passion, wrong desire, and selfish ambition. And on the occasion of the festival, that should have been a godly celebration, instead it became an orgy of drunkenness, leaving them vulnerable to attack. And as one commentator wrote, "For when passion reigns, there are no limits and no loyalties. For when passion reigns, there are no limits and there are no loyalties." I wonder when you are vulnerable to attack in your life. Is it when you scour social media, comparing yourself to others? Is it when you ignore your limits when you drink alcohol? The Israelites had 6 kings in 25 years, and 4 of them were murdered by their successors in this time. And we read in 1 Kings that one of them, King Elah, was killed as he was in the process of drinking too much. Such times can leave us more vulnerable to attack when we let our guard down, perhaps, and we find ourselves using poor words or doing poor actions. When do you make the enemy's work easier for him? Is it when perhaps you lapse with your bedtimes, your work times, or your devotional times? Verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. So verse 8 there brings us back to this picture of baking, although this time it's not an oven. You might have the word cake in your translation. It seems to go between cake and loaf. And the nomadic people of the East baked their bread on hot rocks. How good does that sound? Anybody feeling hungry this morning? They would cook one side, and when it was cooked, they would cook the other side. Now, Katie said, "Are you going to like do a barbecue or something?" And I was thinking, wouldn't that be amazing if we could actually just do that? Maybe that's why another reason we need one of our own building. But the nomadic people in the East, as it said there, on the hot rocks, they would let the loaf, the cake, cook, and then they would turn that over and cook the other side. Interesting. What was he trying to say? What was God pointing out? Well, if they didn't do it, it's pretty obvious. They'd have one side that was burnt and one side that was uncooked. What would the result be? Inedible bread. Had such potential, could have been so good, but because they didn't do what they needed to do, it was inedible. Now, I love bread. I've been told actually, is that right? I'm going by that. I love bread. And we've got a nice little selection here. We've got a cheese something or other. Got a granary one, a ciabatta. Is it ciabatta or ciabatta?
Ciabatta.
Okay. Well, I normally say things wrong. Brioche. Anyone partial to a bit of brioche? We like it with a soft white bat. Bacon? Definitely now. Gosh, somebody's getting very excited. Who was that? Oh, it's Johnny. Which one are you going to go for, Johnny? Which one are you going to go for? Go for the brioche, go for it. I mean, seriously, anybody else? Terry? You go for the soft white one? Good choice. Anyone for the chia batter? No? Oh.
Whatever's going, Rob, just throw it.
Why not?
Did you wash your hands?
Good point. Let's move on. You know, I've just offered you a choice of bread, and I think you're probably going to enjoy that bread. I enjoy bread, but I don't think you'd enjoy it if I offered you this stuff. Although it is lovely, isn't it? Anybody like the pre-cooked bread? Put it in for is it like 5 minutes or something. Like you put the Lurpak, or if, you know, a bit more economical, the Norpak into it, and it melts, and then you've got it. Yeah, are you with me on this? Absolutely love it. But what about if I said, well, do you know what? You could have it now. Why not, Gary? You gonna give him? He's a braver man than me. I think probably most of us wouldn't. Why? Because bread is nice when it's cooked right, and it tastes fantastic, and it's fulfilling its potential. When it's half-baked bread, it tastes horrible. And the Israelite people were being likened to half-baked bread. And as a result, their lives tasted awful to God. They were likened to an uncooked, inedible bread, wasting their potential. Church, God does not want half-baked Christians. If you haven't realized it, I certainly have. When I'm half-baked in my devotion to God, my life tastes awful. Sorry, I've just noticed Johnny munching on his bread there. Totally didn't focus. Focus. The Israelites had chosen to mix with the other nations. And then God told them, when God had told them not to, Leviticus 20:26, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And throughout church history, followers of Jesus have struggled with this principle. The church has tended to either retreat into itself or melt into its surroundings. And I would say in my own life, in my teenage years and into my early 20s, I was definitely guilty of kind of just merging into the surroundings, just going along with what my mates were doing or wherever I tended to be, just kind of going along and not making a stand for Jesus pretty much in any way at all. But I would actually say that up to now, in terms of my later life, I'm probably guilty of going too far the other way at times, of retreating too much from where I need to be, shining the light of Jesus. So, what do? We look to Jesus for our example, as always. Jesus was wholly himself always. He didn't change his values depending on who he was with. He was wholly himself, but he was accessible. He didn't hide away. He was compassionate, yet he was uncompromising. He didn't change based on who he was in terms of the values that he was living out. In the summer of 2016, I was given this cricket bat. And I was given it by the manager of a team that I just started to play for. I was just getting back into it. And I'll be honest, because I want you to know this, I had realized I had retreated too much into the Christian bubble of life. I spent the majority of my time with Christians or young people, and I just thought, this is not healthy, this is not good. I need to be a light, and I need to be in practice of sharing my faith and just getting into people's lives outside of the church and outside of youth. And so I think it was the second game where the manager gave me this bat, and I really appreciated it. And he was very kind, but he was about the only one, I would say. This team, I have never seen the likes of it before. They were actually not allowed to join the league the next season. If you've heard of sledging, and I don't mean when kind of with snow and kind of go down a toboggan, sledging would be something like this. The bowler would run up, and the batsman would be stood there, and perhaps he'd let the ball go, or maybe he'd just stop the ball there, perhaps. And at that point, the bowler would run up and get into his face and maybe start swearing at him. I couldn't believe on one occasion that he didn't just smack him. I thought we're going to have a massive fight at this point. And I remember just telling somebody who played cricket in the area, the team that I played for, and I remember their surprise. They were a Christian, I'm a Christian. And I remember their surprise when they said, I can't believe you play for that team. And I said, surely that's the team I need to be in. Surely that's where the light is needed most, in that context. And the team, as I say, weren't allowed at that point to continue in the league the season after. And so I joined another team, so that's who I've been playing for the past 3 years. Really looking forward to the start of the season, hopefully April, May time. And it's here that I have the opportunity, like you have the opportunity in your place of work, which is obviously for me, not what I have every day, rubbing alongside non-Christians, to practice that balance. What's that balance? That balance of not retreating and hiding, but also not just merging into the surroundings, going along with the status quo. You know, the varying topics of conversations, maybe the volumes of alcohol drank on nights out, maybe the challenge of I don't want to always retreat and never be that light, but at the same time I don't want to always be in there and get pulled down by it. It's in these moments where I remember, for my life anyway, how important it is that I know myself. That I know what my limits are, that I know my triggers, that I know my vices. In fact, Nick actually gave the title to this passage, Know Yourself. And I remember saying to him, like, why have you done that? And he couldn't remember, it had been quite a few weeks, and I couldn't tell from the passage. But as I dug into it, actually it became very clear that this is so key. Church, let me ask you, do you know what your triggers are in your life? Do you know what those things are that pull you away from God's best for you and for those around you as he seeks to work through you? How are you doing with responding to those triggers? Do you just kind of ignore them and go with it? Or do you ignore them and actually hold back when you know you should be at times engaging? Are there people, places or things in your life that you know you need to either pull back from or move towards and engage with? Verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. Some of you will know the utter pain when someone has committed to you in some way and then has chosen to commit to somebody else. This can be so heartbreaking and so painful. And this is exactly what the Israelites had done. They committed their lives to God, and then King Hoshea, who paid tribute to Assyria, as if that wasn't bad enough, then actually went behind Assyria's back and made a new alliance with Egypt. They were to-ing and fro-ing like birds from one tree to another. How must God have felt about this? What was God's response? Well, we can see it in verse 13. I long to redeem them, but they speak falsely about me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I train them and strengthen their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Now my children know that there is only one thing worse than crying in our house. And I don't mean they're not allowed to cry, okay? I mean in terms of just something that isn't nice. Does anyone know what this is? There's one thing worse than crying. It's fake crying. I cannot stand fake crying. And I don't know how many times I've said, stop, who's doing that? And it might be a game that they're playing or a reaction to one another, just trying to wind each other up. You know, there's just those things that we have that go, I can't stand that. I can't deal with that. I think maybe, in some ways anyway, God felt the same about the Israelites and can feel perhaps in some ways the same about our lives. God longed to restore his relationship with his people, but they faked their repentance. What's real? They would wail and cry out to God. They didn't mean it. I wonder, are there areas in your life that you're faking this morning? Are there areas in your life that you are faking it with God or with others? God referred to them as a faulty bow. Now, you're really not in danger this morning.
Get ready, Rob.
Well, he doesn't need to, because as you will see, somebody say Rob. I'll go for your beard, Rob. You ready? It's a faulty bow. It's lost its elasticity. And it can't do and won't do what it was made to do because it's faulty. The Hebrew word used here to describe the bow can be translated deceitful, false, slack, idle, or slothful. God had told them how to live and that he'd be with his people. So they should have been able to hit the target of living for God. But like a bow that wouldn't work properly, they missed the target again and again and again. Just as we draw this into a close, I'd ask Ruth maybe if you'd just come and play for a few moments. You see, it wasn't just that the Israelite people were given to deceit and falsehood. And this is where we can really get it wrong as perhaps evangelical Christians who make it very much about our personal walk with Jesus. And that is so important. Your walk with Jesus is critical, so crucial. But we are part of something wider, and that is the church. Come up two or three times this morning. You see, it wasn't just that they were given to deceit falsehood. And sometimes I think we can think, oh, it's just, I've got to stop sinning, and I've got to be more holy. And it's not that that's a bad desire, but it's about how we're living. It's about, you know, are we functioning as we were made to, or have we just kind of lost our elasticity? Are we like this half-baked bread? Or maybe like this oven that's just full of stuff, which in reality, guys, it's just not going to last. You know, I'm gutted as much as the next man if there's a possibility that Liverpool might not win the Premiership, but you know what? It's temporary. I'll be gutted. But in reality, in the big scheme of things, this doesn't mean anything. We don't have to watch the news to see people's lives being torn apart at the moment to understand that. They were meant to be a witness to the nations around them. And they weren't. And our world is crying out for good news today. And you know it, and I know it. And there's a challenge for us as a church, not just individually, as a church. Are we going to stand for justice? Are we going to stand up for the oppressed? Are we going to live this out? Or are we going to shrink back? And it's really exciting, I think, to be part of a church that has ventures such as CAP. We've heard of more of what CAP are doing today. Other things, can't list them all, that we can be involved in. Things that you can do that nobody will know about because you're just being who you are in your family, seeking to be that light. Sometimes getting it wrong. Sometimes losing your rag and, oh, my witness was terrible there. It's just how it goes. But God knows your heart. And he knows your intent. I lost count on Friday of the amount of news alerts that I got through. Bad news, bad news, bad news. All about the coronavirus. The world is crying out for good news. And we might not know what the future days hold, but we do know God's heart in these days. His heart is to restore. His heart is to bring close. His heart is to bring back. That's what he wanted for the Israelite people, to return to their first love, and that's what he wants for us. Why don't we just close our eyes this morning? And you'll know in your heart, and God will know in your heart, if any of these similes have resounded with you, whether it's the half-baked bread, the stuff stored up in the oven of your life, whether it's the faulty bow, or even the birds fretting from one commitment to another. Verse 9 even talked about going grey, which is a process over a period of time, and maybe in your life, that's how it's gone, that's how you feel, that you're just kind of slowly fading in your faith. I don't know. But whatever it is, just bring it to God now in the name of Jesus. Bring it to Him. Maybe the rest of the worship team could join us as we sing, and just as we pray, Father, help us. You know our frailties. You know our insecurities. You know our worries, our fears. You know the things that hold us back, where we feel disqualified, where we fail, where we've let you down, where we think of those similes, and in some ways it makes us feel even more crippled. You know our thoughts right now. We offer them to you. And Father, we just pray that we would know your grace today to overcome. Lord, we know that we are not in easy days, but we thank you that you have promised to be with us. And I pray today for us both individually and as a church that we would know that and live that and seek to embody that to the world around us, in our homes, in our communities, at work. For those individuals that may be on our hearts now, Father, we give them to you and we offer you our service, our hearts, that we wouldn't be half-baked, that we'd be fully cooked, that we'd be your people.